Sermon this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you'd like to turn there with me in your copies of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're beginning here a new series. Having gone through the means of grace the past several weeks. And this is really picking up where we left off in Judges. We've been through Ruth as a congregation, which also takes place during the time of the Judges. We've gone through the book of Judges, and Samuel begins during the time of the Judges. And as some people have put it, Samuel itself is a book of transitions, a book of transitions as the Lord moves Israel from a theocracy to a monarchy, or as we saw in Judges, really from anarchy in theocracy to a theocratic monarchy, meaning that God would choose the king. And we see this to be a mercy, and also, through the sins of mankind, a mixed blessing. Samuel takes place during the time of the Judges and leads to Israel's first king. And so in Samuel, we have a book of God working through the transitions taking place in the midst of his people and working out his covenant. See a God who is working through all of these different changing scenes. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 28. This is the word of God. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat or the throne beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Don't regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning, worshipped before the Lord, and they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us light that we might see light. Lord, let your spirit move amongst us that as we hear your word read and hear it preached, God, that we might receive it with open hearts, open ears, and eyes that see. And Lord, by faith might we indeed feed upon Christ Jesus as he's lifted up before us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we open up the book of Samuel, two things become evident, I think, from the outset. The first, as I've alluded to, is that for the people of Israel, everything is about to change. Everything is about to change, and yet we will meet a family going through circumstances year after year in which nothing seems to change. And in this chapter, we will see how the Lord brings these two things together, that by answering the prayer of Hannah, the Lord intervenes into her circumstances and actually begins the movement of providing a king for his people. As we repeated so many times in the book of Judges, one of the issues that's brought to the forefront is there was no king in Israel. It's okay. It's been a couple weeks. I'm just waking you up this morning. All right. There was no king in Israel, and this was seen as an issue. Bruce Waltke writes that the end of Judges and the beginning of Samuel are connected by Yahweh's intervention for barren wives. I'm jogging your memory here. The last judge of Israel before the horrific scenes of Judges 19 on is Samson. You remember, is Samson, who was born to Manoah's wife, probably around 1085 BC, in Judges 13. And Hannah is granted a son here around the same time in 1 Samuel chapter 1, about 40 years later, about 1045 BC. And the two books are linked also, as we'll go on, by the continued threat of the Philistines and the continued setting of the temple or the Ark of the Covenant or the presence of God. And what the Spirit gives us then is an exhortation to believe God as he is revealing himself, particularly as he reveals himself in the working out of his promised redemption in history. In history, and particularly in raising up a king who will subdue a people, unify a people, rule a people, and defend a people, and not just any people, but God's people. Indeed, we will come to not just any king like the other nations, but to a king after God's own heart. Everything is about to change, and at times nothing seems to change. The book of Samuel, we don't know exactly who wrote it. Tradition says that Samuel wrote chapters 1 through 24, which that chapter contains, the next chapter contains his death, so it's pretty straightforward. He didn't write the next chapters. And then connects the rest with the prophets Nathan and Gad. But you Reformed folks, you know that the authority of the Word of God does not come by the testimony of men, but by the Holy Spirit, who is the one who breathes out God's Word, whoever wrote it. God is the author, and so we accept Holy Scripture on the basis of his authority, because it is his Word. Now, I've called Samuel the Book of Samuel. It's not because I'm making a mistake. I know there's two in your Bible, but I'm referring to it as one because it was one book originally. You say, thanks, Pastor, that's good trivia, but that doesn't do anything for me. I'll try to tuck it away for Bible trivia night. But it actually is helpful for us, and here's why. When you know that the book of Samuel was originally one book, it helps you to understand how to map the story that's taking place. When God says, I'm revealing who I am through my actions in history, you want to know where the beginning, the middle, and the end are. And so, as they're originally authored as one book, and we want to properly digest the particular stories that make up this history, looking at the two sections together, we'll see what Bruce Waltke calls tectonic shifts, and they're helpful. We're going to see God move his place of worship from Shiloh, which we read about here in chapter 1, to Jerusalem. We're going to see him change the leadership of his people from periodic judges to an eternal kingdom in David. And we're going to see a transition of Israel functioning as tribes doing their own thing to a united kingdom that's capable of exercising its power even over neighboring states. That gives us a map, you see? It's a map. And then it also gives us a key and a compass. See, okay, I'm using these. Hopefully you can tag them in your mind. A map and a key and a compass, like Dora the Explorer. You know, we're going to put this all in our backpack and we're going to carry it through the rest of this series. The key and the compass we receive from these two books in Hannah's song in chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah has a song or a prayer, and then we receive a guide in David's song at the end, 2 Samuel chapter 22. The first one, in Hannah's song, we see a God-centered perspective of history. We see that the God who brings low and exalts and who judges the ends of the earth, the God who gives strength to his king, also reveals his nature in all of these stories. And we see that the focus, even as Hannah prays, is on not simply Samuel, but on the one whom Samuel will anoint. On David, who appears as a central character, first foiled by Saul, and then takes the center stage for the rest of the story. And so we view the whole narrative through this, of looking for a king, and a particular king, not one like the other nations, but one after God's own heart. And the guide that we're given at the end in 2 Samuel chapter 22 is a God's eye, and really 21 through 24, but a God's eye reflection and evaluation of all that we've read previously. It sums up David's career. It offers a theological interpretation of David, not just as a king, not less than a king, but also as a man. It gives us a God's eye reflection on David's rise and David's fall, of David's conquering his enemies and the Philistines, and the sword not departing his house after he sins by murdering Uriah and taking his wife. We read a reflection on the everlasting covenant that maintains even though the sword won't depart from his house. And we see all of this pointing forward to that messianic hope, which gives us a guide into how we use Scripture. Scripture testifies to us of Christ. And so this is how we understand the book of Samuel. For us, then, there's a point to this. Don't worry, I have some points. For us, the history that's given to us in Samuel prefigures those tectonic shifts, not simply in the Old Testament, but in the life of the church. as God, didn't God shift the structure of his kingdom, of his kingdom's worship from earthly Jerusalem to heavenly worship in the heavenly Jerusalem? You know, it's not just a periodic thing we do with a call to worship. It's the Lord calling us in spirit and truth to worship in the heavenly places, because we have a high priest that is in the heavenly places. It's amazing. The Lord shifts the structure of his kingdom's worship from earthly Jerusalem to heavenly Jerusalem at the sacrifice of Christ. You remember the veil was torn in the temple. So Christ functions, Christ serves as our high priest. And the enthronement of great David's greater son, who is now set above every ruler and authority and every dominion and at his ascension, and who unifies a kingdom under his reign, announcing his kingly power right now through the church in terms of peace. In terms of peace through the gospel until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. All these shifts are put in motion in 1 Samuel chapter 1 through the prayer of a seemingly regular woman named Hannah. And if we take a God-centered approach to this history, then it reshapes that observation this way. To say not simply, how can I be like Hannah, but to remember the God who looks on the affliction of his servants. And because God looks on the affliction of his servants, we can emulate Hannah's faith by going to him, because we believe God is, and he's a rewarder of those who seek him. God looks on the afflictions of his servants, not only Hannah, but for all of his people Israel. For didn't he grant to his people a son who serves him all the days of his life in the temple? God-centered view of history informs our application of the passage, as I've just said. We aren't to read passages like this, as Hebrews teaches us, as to say, how can I be like these people? The question is, how can I know the God who reveals himself in it, and how can I emulate those people's faith? But faith has an object. Faith has to find its resting place in something or someone. So if you want to emulate the faithful in the Old Testament, you are to be trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the king promised through David's line, that one who will come through the seed of Abraham, that one who will come down and be born as the seed of a woman. So with all of that being set, to set the stage, I want to look at this chapter just briefly and do some case studies through the walk of faith and reflect on how the Lord reveals himself and provides for Hannah in her prayer and his people through that. A couple case studies in the walk of faith, and I say that because we're going to look at Hannah, or we're going to think we're only going to look at Hannah, but remember that everybody that we read about in this chapter is part of the covenant people of God. And every person that we read about in this chapter is facing certain challenging circumstances, temptations, or trials, and they're all going to respond in different ways. And as we come to that, we've already noted the similarities between the end of Judges and 1 Samuel. So as we open up these case studies, first, we want to compare a little bit the similarities and the differences between Hannah, longing for a child, and Manoah's wife in Judges chapter 13. Here again, Bruce Waltke notes, Manoah's wife and Hannah are two mothers, barren, who depend on divine intervention to give birth to sons. You know that. Both sons are set apart from conception to be Nazarites. You see that here where she says, no razor will touch his head. That means he's going to be set apart for the service of God. And both sons deliver Israel from the Philistines. Striking external similarities make the differences more striking, and actually it makes the differences more helpful for us, because the differences teach us. Manoah's wife benefits from an initiative-taking God who, in spite of her cynicism, sends an angel to announce the birth of Samson. Hannah, on the other hand, takes the initiative herself and makes God the beneficiary of her vow. Not that you can add something to God, but of saying, God, give to me, I'm going to give it right back to you. Manoah's wife has no song of praise. We'll come to chapter 2. Hannah summons her heart to rejoice in Jehovah. Samson resents his Nazarite placement and is motivated oftentimes, what? By vengeance. He only begins to deliver Israel. You remember that in the story. Samuel performs, I like this, no Herculean pranks, no tying foxes' tails together and none of this. But from childhood, he embraces his place as a Nazarite and by prayer leads an army of Israel into triumph. The lackluster spiritual condition of Manoah's family essentially fails in its mission to save Israel, while the wholly devoted Hannah and her son, in spite of the prayerless Elkanah, we'll come to that in a moment, transform the nation from victims to victors as the Lord works. That's one, it's called a foil. Contrast, look at the differences. One sets the other one into an easier place to learn from. The other ones to contrast are Hophni and Phinehas. You know these names, kids? I know you do from Sunday school. Hophni and Phinehas, they're good. Do we have thumbs up, thumbs bad? Thumbs up, thumbs bad. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Right? We're cheating a little bit. We're going forward in the story, but they're not good guys. But that's a real problem because they're priests. And so this picks up what was also going on in the time of Judges. You remember we read about some Levites in the time of the Judges. Idolatrous Levites, callous Levites, pushing the concubine out the door. Another one serving as an idolatrous priest for a man made named Micah. All of this shows that Israel has been in religious and moral chaos during those days where there's been no king in Israel, and it sets the stage for the establishment of a king. But now I want to come to Elkanah, Peninnah, even Eli, and Hannah. And I want to consider all of these covenant people under the notion of the temptation to think that nothing changes, even though we know everything is about to change. I want to consider their circumstances and then consider their response to those circumstances. Look at Elkanah. I mean, Elkanah sets up pretty well for us here. You say everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes during this time. Elkanah's going up to worship. That's good. That's good. Elkanah also has two wives. Not as good. You know, just reflective of something. And it's important to read this too. He has two wives. The name of the one in the ESV is what it's put. Could also be translated the name of the first was Hannah. The name of the second was Peninnah. And that's important when we get to Peninnah. But in other words, it's not like he married two on the same day. It's he had one and then took another. He's a religious man. He loves Hannah. He seeks to do the best that he can, but he has one wife, a second wife who has children. It's probably why he took a second wife is because Hannah's womb was closed. And that was his initial response to the fact that the Lord had closed her womb. We read that twice in this chapter. That's a hard providence to live with. And yet these stories, they remind us of some other stories of Israel's forefathers, don't they? Do you remember someone whose womb was closed and a husband who prayed again and again and again and who did not take a second wife? There's only one. It's Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah. It says that Isaac prayed and the Lord answered his prayer and granted a son to Rachel. Of course, God's keeping his own promises, but he's doing it providentially through prayer. Elkanah shows himself to be a religious man, but one who sticks more to the forms of what he's doing than to the substance of what his faith would point to. He's bringing sacrifices, but we don't see him intercede for his wife or for himself. We see him try to comfort. We see him respond. He says he loves Hannah. He's giving her a double portion. But he doesn't go to the Lord, who is the one who's responsible for giving children or closing wombs. And so in that sense, he leaves Hannah alone in her struggle, and his response down the line will be, well, Hannah, I love you, but I'm going to take a second wife because you know that I need children, and this is the way the world does it. And we see the effect on Elkanah when he's giving her this double portion. Hannah is weeping. She's being provoked by Peninnah. She won't eat in verse 7. And he says, why do you weep? Now, you could read this a couple of times. You say, how thick are you, Elkanah? Come on, why do you weep? You're watching her be talking. So I don't think he's that dumb. I think I read that with exasperation or frustration or just at the end of himself. Hannah, why do you weep? What more could I do for you? What more could I do? He's frustrated or undone over her grief, over her barrenness. And his only response is, I'll just try to do better. I'll just try to be better for you. And then he keeps coming up to, it's just never enough. It's just never enough. And now his frustration goes towards Hannah. Why are you weeping? Where should that frustration go? To the Lord. Who is the one who's able to comfort those in grief? The Lord. It's an important lesson we can learn in terms of our loved ones, our spouses. When we realize someone is overcome by grief, when we realize, I can't fix that. That doesn't mean there's nothing you can do. It means you respond according to that covenant that you've been born into. You go to the Lord who can do something about it. And you know what you might do? You might go with them. Did you notice that after they'd eaten and drank, Hannah goes up alone to pray? That's a lonely thing. She goes up alone with her grief to pray. But you can understand Elkanah. I want us to understand Elkanah a little bit. He's a man who's going. He says, Lord, I'm coming year after year. And the Lord's saying, but I want you to come to me with your heart. Peninnah doesn't get a great write-up here. This is your one newspaper clipping from high school when you did so. This isn't the one you want. I have one of those. Played baseball in Italy, and I got one right up saying, the underperforming American. I didn't save it. that aside, Peninnah gets a bad write-up too. So maybe I relate with Peninnah. I don't know. She's the second wife. She's shown to be fertile, but unloved. Remind you of somebody? Leah? Remind you of Leah? What a hard life. I know she's a rival. I know she's nasty. I want to understand Peninnah as someone who's lived as one of the covenant people of God, someone who's a human being. So, because that's what it means when it says Elkanah loved Hannah. It's not just saying, oh, he loved Hannah too. It's saying Hannah was the wife he loved. So Peninnah is a second wife. She's fertile, but she's unloved. She has the children, but she doesn't have her husband's heart. She's a victim in so many ways of tragic circumstances and a really rough walk of life. But she doesn't go up to pray. Isn't there a Lord who could do something about that? Who could turn the heart of a husband to his wife? And instead, she turns her pain into the persecution of another. We don't know anything about that, right? She turns her own hurt into the harm of another. Instead of turning to the Lord, she turns against Hannah. Don't we do that so easily? Instead of turning to the Lord, we turn against the person we're going to blame it on. It's Hannah's fault this man can't love me. No. It is to the Lord she should have turned. Maybe she did in the future. I don't know. But she's soured. And then we come to the priests, Hophni and Phinehas. We've looked at them. And then the high priest and judge, we'll find out. Remember, it's the time of judges. Eli sitting on his seat. Verse 9 could be translated throne. He's in an exalted position. And we're going to see the change of circumstances between Eli and Samuel, just like we're going to see a change of circumstances between Saul and David in the way this story unrolls. He's sitting on his throne, and he observes Hannah with her lips moving, who is deeply distressed, praying to the Lord and weeping bitterly. Now, this is a strange scene, because here is the high priest to God. He's unable to discern the difference between a distressed soul and a drunken person. He's unable to discern it, and before asking, before even going up and asking, "Sister, what's wrong?" he accuses her of being a drunk. That's called bearing false witness, by the way, of impugning motives to somebody. And we could learn a lot from that, because it actually affects his treatment of her, doesn't it? He's made the judgment before assuming maybe the best or possible alternative to what she's doing. Here's the high priest who sees her in her distress and just sits in judgment on her. I think for some of you might relate to this, because this might be some of your greatest fears coming true. What would happen if I let loose in a prayer meeting what's really on my heart? What? Perhaps you're scared of what the pastor would say? Maybe. I don't think it's just an application for ministers, though. I think you're scared of what each other would say. But if you're going to the Lord, isn't that where our pride has to go down? And I'm not just talking about the pride of saying what's on your heart. I'm talking about when you hear something that's on somebody's heart. And you remember the lesson from Elkanah, and you say, I might just be able to go with you in prayer, because this is where you need to be. And I want you to know that as much as we're going to find out that Eli was a lousy high priest, that Hannah uses the means of grace that were available to her, and despite being judged by Eli, despite sacrifices being offered through Hophni and Phinehas, God answers her prayer. Not only in giving her a son, but he also cheers her heart. Did you see when she leaves, her face is no longer sad, and she eats and she drinks. The Lord answers her prayer. Now, I mean, I think about Eli a lot. What caused Eli to respond like this? I don't know. It was the time of the judges. Was he accustomed to seeing people come to the temple of the Lord drunk? I don't know. Or maybe he had become callous and given up, saying everyone just does what they're going to do. Nothing ever changes. That's what keeps us from prayer, doesn't it? Maybe that's what Elkanah made. Why are you crying? Nothing ever changes. Maybe Peninnah says, I'm not going to go to pray because this guy doesn't love me, and nothing ever changes. And Hannah looks at her womb and she says, the Lord's closed my womb, but the Lord can change it. That's faith to emulate. We don't lift up Hannah, but we see who Hannah's looking to. Hannah knows her God. And doesn't she call upon him in that way? She says, Lord of hosts. She calls upon, it's the first time we read, the Lord of armies. Lord, I need you to go to bat for me. I need you to go up and fight for me, because I'm being reviled by Peninnah. I have nothing in terms of children, which in that day and age was a big deal, not just culturally, by the way. Remember, Israel is looking for a promised seed to come to deliver the world from its sins, going back to Eve. She's saying, Lord, I have nothing. Will you remember me? Will you look on the affliction of your servant? And what a contrast. Eli looks on the affliction of Hannah and sees it as something to be despised. He misunderstands it. But we have a high priest in heaven who knows every point of your weakness. And he's the one who says, come to me. I am the one who intercedes for you, and I sympathize with you in your every point of weakness. And she comes to the Lord, and she completely reorganizes her life. Did you catch it? She's before the Almighty God. She reorganizes her entire life by vowing to give Samuel back to God. Says, Lord, if you do this, I will give him back to you in a certain way, as a Nazarite, as one who's set apart for your service. Hannah, in her prayer, is an example of faith, looking to Christ and trusting in the promises of God. And she turns, I love this, one writer put it, she turns her time of privation, her time of lack, she turns her privation into positive preparation. Doesn't mean there's not real grief. But she says, she goes to the Lord and she prepares herself for how the Lord might answer her prayer. And in this case, the Lord does give her a son. The Lord looks upon his servant's misery and remembers. We did case studies through several of these characters. I want to not forget the most important character in this. It's the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord of hosts. It's not just examples of this is the way to do things. It's saying God is looking on all these things. The Lord does look upon his servant's misery, and he does remember. He doesn't forget. And what he did for Hannah, he did for all of Israel. You see, Samuel's birth is in a line of narratives of the Lord providing supernaturally a child to a woman either barren, ultimately, and later through the Virgin Mary. He doesn't forget his promise to Eve. He brought forth a son for the barren Zion through the Virgin Mary. Rachel will no longer weep over children she can't comfort. Bible tells us the one with no children has been smiled upon, that the Lord answers prayer and brings forth a priestly prophet in Samuel to anoint an eternal king, pointing forward to one who will be born as a prophet, a priest, and a king, all in himself. What do we do with a chapter like this? And I think in a very simple form, what we do is we are to believe God that he is who he says he is. And to believe that what he does for Hannah, he's done in redemptive history on that scale of providing a redeemer. But on smaller scales, doesn't he invite you to respond to your circumstances in the same way? Not just through the formalism of religion, but to remember things do change because God intervenes. Not to become soured by life's hardship, but to go to the Lord because the Lord intervenes. Not to become overwhelmed by all that you don't have, but to go to the Lord because he intervenes and he will provide all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Do we come to the Lord, opened up to him, saying, Lord, what you give, I belong to you because you've purchased me in Christ, and all that you give, I will use in service to you, to reorganize our life by the vows that we take in our baptism, to then take our times of lack, to turn our privations into positive preparations, knowing that the Lord delights in giving his people good things. In other words, if I read this, I start to get to know my God better. I remember that God works his will in history, and I remember that he tells me he will work good even out of the evil things that I endure. I remember that God does lift up the poor. I remember that God hears the cry of the afflicted, that God gives us a king who is not like the kings of this world who welcome other royalty and go on down, but is one who came not to be served, but to serve. And so if we respond in faith, you and I, we ought not flounder in frustration and grief when we can't cure a loved one's grief, but cry out in prayer for mercy. Because God answers prayers. And when you're scorned, don't turn your hurt into a reason to harm others, not simply because it's a better thing to do, but because you can go to Christ. You can go to Christ and cry out, cling to him for his love and compassion. And he says, I will turn this cross into a crown for you. And when you're tempted to look at the motives of others that you don't know as you see them in their weakness, you remember Christ's mercy going towards you in mercy. When you find yourself sitting in a seat of great importance, you remember Christ is the one who's enthroned on high, and you happily take the lowest seat. When you're bereaved and empty and downcast, won't you go to the God who says he will lift up your head, who can make your face shine as she goes away no longer sad, even before she knows whether or not the Lord's provided her a son. But a Lord who does also delight to fill you. with every good thing? And hasn't he set before us heavenly food, that he doesn't leave us empty in our sojourning, as we have come into the heavenly places to worship, and the Lord sets before us a table of bread and wine, symbolizing the body and blood of the Lord, that seed that was provided, born of the Virgin, crucified, dead, buried, and interceding for us today, even now. This Jesus, let us look to him and trust the God who continues to intervene and intercede for his people. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We praise you for answered prayer. We give thanks to you, God, for such an invitation to people such as us to come so boldly and to cry out that we might not be forgotten, Lord, and you promise not to forget us. Oh God, we pray that you would strengthen us in our faith, even as we sing praises to you in the close and we partake of the supper. Oh Lord, we ask that you do all these things for your own name's sake and shine brightly in the lives of your people until you come again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.